Well, good morning. There's the tendency to want to say it's great to be here, but I remember somebody saying that anyone who stands up to speak in front of a group of people and says it's great to be here is lying. So I won't say that. In about 20 minutes, it will have been great to be here. Yesterday, I was out for lunch with a couple friends, and they knew that I was speaking here today, and so they said, "What's the passage you're going to be speaking on?" And I said to him, "What do you think is the most common scripture passage out there?" And they both said, "John 3:16." And, you know, it really is probably the most well-known scripture, and in North America anyhow. And the funny thing is that it's probably mostly due to sports. The guy's holding up the John 3:16 signs, right? And probably, for the most part, due to all of that, is due to one guy by the name of Roland Smith, the Rainbow Man. I don't know if you remember the guy that he grew up, or as an older man, he made his living by growing marijuana and watching TV. And while he was watching TV, he figured that the key to fame and fortune was to just get your face on TV. So he found himself a rainbow wig, and he went and danced in front of the cameras at sports events, anything he could do to get his face in front of the TV. And that paid off a little bit for him. It got him a little spot on a Budweiser commercial, but for the most part, people kind of wrote him off. He still kind of lived his life watching TV. And one night, though, he was watching, and through a TV evangelist, he had a born-again experience, and so instead of going with his rainbow wig, he started going and holding up John 3:16 signs. This guy is now in prison, serving sentences for kidnapping and for putting stink bombs in places like the Crystal Cathedral and Christian bookstores and those kind of places. So there was something missing there in his born-again experience. But, you know, the signs remain popular. And we still see them now. And so I just Googled John 3:16 and sports just to see what came up and to see what kind of responses, because we know the signs are out there, but the response that I found among the non-Christians out there was interesting. There's a question: what's the significance of the Bible portion, John 3:16, and why do people at sports events always show up with these signs? And so here's a couple of the responses. One is, I assume the people holding up the signs are Christians who want to proclaim their faith and perhaps might be hoping someone might look up the reference and do some thinking. And in an all-expert site on football trivia, answer to a similar question is, good question. That Bible verse has been used a lot over the years in sports, and its purpose is to keep believing in your team. John 3:16 says that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So when things are looking tough for your team, just keep believing. Another one is, I'm not a Christian, so I wasn't familiar with this verse in the Bible, so I just went to go look it up. John 3:16 has absolutely nothing to do with sports, I found out. So why do people do it? You see, you don't see Muslims or Jews or Hindus holding up signs at soccer games in their countries reminding people not to forget about God or whatever, and it's pretty sly just writing the book, chapter, and verse number instead of the whole thing, because it tricks the curious heathens into picking up a Bible and looking it up with the expectation that they'll continue reading after they finish with that one verse. Sneaky, sneaky zealots. And last one, Christians so ignorant they believe that this is an effective way to proselytize their faith should be charged triple the going rate for the tickets. So among the heathen, the response to John 3:16 ranges from mild bewilderment right through to hostility. And I think with Christians, the response to the verse ranges from an overfamiliarity, kind of a numb overfamiliarity with the verse, right through to embarrassment because of what's associated with the terms born again and with guys like the Rainbow Man, those sort of things. But that's our text for today, so let's pray. God, thank you for your word that is useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. Teach us, Lord. Encourage us. Equip us. And in these next minutes, anything that's of me, I pray that it drops away, and anything that of you remains and continues to instruct us. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you now and forever. Amen. You know, I actually love John's gospel. It's different than all the others. John makes no effort at all to follow the chronological sequence and get everything all in the right order of what exactly happened in Jesus' day. Luke was somebody who went back after the fact, and he interviewed as many people as he could, and he gathered all the facts, and he put things together as concisely as he could, and in the proper order the way things happened. Whereas John, he writes, and there's things come from different places, but he comes from a whole different perspective. The Gospel of John is very carefully written, and it has a specific purpose that John tells us about in chapter 20 and verse 31. He says that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the view that we need to look at when we read John, is that the purpose that he's putting all this together is that we could believe in Jesus Christ, and that in believing in him we can have life. And the other thing that's great about John that I really enjoy is just how poetic it is and symbolic. Listen to right at the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has never mastered it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was written by an eyewitness, a guy that was right there. When Jesus was doing tricks with fish and bread, John was one of the guys that was packing the groceries afterwards, that were all the stuff that was left over. John was a guy that was loved by Jesus, it says. And so when we read him, we're not only taking this view of that he's writing to make Jesus Christ known, we've got this eyewitness view that was put together to tell us about Jesus. And it's also done in a very poetic and symbolic way. So with this in mind, we look at John chapter 3. And it starts off, as was just read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him.'" Usually the reference to Nicodemus coming at night is taken to mean that he was scared, that he didn't want the other religious people to know that he was actually talking to Jesus. But I think that John gave us a bigger clue to what he's trying to get across here, and that's the whole thing with darkness and light. That to John, darkness represented unbelief and light represented belief in Jesus. And so when John says to us that Nicodemus comes at night, he's given us a clue to the whole passage and saying that Nicodemus came as an unbeliever, or that there's unbelief there anyhow. There's darkness in that. And the other thing that John tips us off to is just before this passage, right at the end of chapter 2, it says that many people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew the hearts of men. So he's also saying Nicodemus is coming at night, which is showing that there's some unbelief there. And he's also saying that when Nicodemus says, "We know your teachers come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs that you do," he's also saying, well, Jesus isn't trusting this. And so that's kind of, this is the frame of reference that we're starting from in looking at this. And then here's Jesus' response. He says, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." You know, I love it reading through the Gospels, and John in particular again, because whenever Jesus responds to somebody or answers a question, the answer is like from way out in left field somewhere. It's just bizarre. It's like he has ADD or something. You know, Nicodemus comes and says, "We know that you're a teacher, has come from God. No one can perform these miraculous signs." And Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Hey, look, a key. It's just not related, it doesn't seem, to the rest there. If this was me and Candy having an argument, then by the end of this passage, I'd be saying, "You're not listening to me. You know, I was just saying that you're a good teacher, and all of a sudden we're talking about birth and wind and snakes up on a pole, and can we just get back to the main point here?" But the thing that is interesting about Jesus is that he has this ability to see right into the hearts of the people that he's talking to. He knows what Nicodemus is really there for. And I think that Nicodemus, that what Jesus, according to Jesus' response here, that Nicodemus came to Jesus because he was empty, because of this darkness that John's cluing us off to. He's thinking, here's a great teacher that can help me find what I'm missing. And the reason that I think this is so is because of Jesus' answer. He answers him by saying, well, here's how you can see the kingdom of God. Here's where life is. And it's something that God does. I also think that the other reason why I think that Nicodemus is coming because he's empty is because it's universal. It's something that we all contend with. We all feel it, even now. And we recognize it more at different times. We recognize our own emptiness. But here, especially in North America, we're just pretty good at distracting ourselves from it. So Jesus is right away, doesn't respond to him saying he's a great teacher and there's signs. He's saying, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, unless you're born from above. And through this rest of this passage, Jesus is addressing Nicodemus' desire for life, his desire to see the kingdom of God. And the other thing he's doing, I think, is he's addressing Nicodemus starting this whole thing by saying, we know. Because I think what Jesus says and is saying in this, the whole rest of the passage is, it's not what you know, it's who you know, and it's where you place your trust. This next bit, this verse 5 to 15, Jesus is talking here, is stuff we like to skip over. We know the born-again passage, and we use that, and it's been overused and misused, and we know the John 3:16, and it seems to be put things in a nice package that it's comfortable for us, and we can get that. But this stuff in the middle, it gets a little bit confusing. There's a lot of stuff there. Jesus talks about flesh, wind, spirit, testimony, up to heaven, down from heaven, up on a pole, eternal life. All these things crammed into 10 verses, and through it, Jesus is intentionally vague. It's interesting when you look at the words that he's saying here. When Jesus says, you must be born again, he intentionally is using a word that is vague in the Greek, and that word can as easily be translated born again as it can be born from above. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you need to be born from above. This is something that God is doing. If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you got to put yourself in God's hands. It's something he does. But he's vague in there, and so Nicodemus takes it as born again, another physical birth. And the other place where Jesus is vague is that the same word that is used in the same word for spirit and wind, here's what I'm trying to say. Spirit and wind are the same word in the Greek as well. And so Nicodemus could be hearing, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and wind. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but wind gives birth to wind. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of wind. That is that could be what Nicodemus is hearing, because they're the same word in there. And through it, Nicodemus, it just shows that he's confused. He's, how can this be? What are you saying? And it's kind of like, look, man, all that I said is that we know, and Jesus says, do you know? What do you know? Think about it. When I was in university, I had a professor that we all called Dr. Vague, because you couldn't really get a straight answer out of him. And so you were never quite sure if you were on track or not. But the thing is that he always made you think, and he always made you dig a little bit deeper, so that by the time you got to the end, you did know what you were talking about, and you were a lot more sure of it. And I think Jesus is being vague here for some similar reasons. Nicodemus started by saying, "We know." And it's interesting, that's up in verse 2, and it's interesting that down in verse 11, Jesus uses the exact same word. Jesus said, "You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony." I think he's saying, yeah, you do know. If you just think about it, you do know. The word testify and testimony, to the Pharisees, they often would refer to the book of the law and the prophets as the testimony. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of saying, yeah, you know, because this stuff is all written down. And I found it really interesting that this reference to water in the Spirit, in verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water in the Spirit." Well, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, it says, God is saying, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." Water in the Spirit. This is stuff Nicodemus knows. He would know this stuff. He was a teacher of the law. And Ezekiel is a book about it, God's people are in exile. So it's the promise to a people in exile of God's redemption, God's restoration of an exiled people. It's wrapped around the prophecy of the Messiah and an everlasting covenant. And it's all something God does. He's saying, I'll do it, regardless of where the people are at and what they're doing. They're stiff-necked, they're going their own way, they're embarrassing me. But you know what, I'm going to do this anyhow, because I'm God, and it's me that'll do this. Something that God does, and one of the most common phrases or variations of it all through Ezekiel is one that shows up just before that passage I read, and it says, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." This is something God is doing. It's prophetic. It's about God's restoration of a people in exile. And even the whole thing of, I think something John's doing here as well, is Nicodemus is answering, well, how can this be? How can somebody be born when he's old? How can there be birth out of old age? Well, and it reminded me of Abraham and Sarah. We heard in the Old Testament reading of Abraham and Sarah and their faith. And how can this be? And this birth in age just reminds me of Sarah's response when she was told that she was going to bear the son that was going to be the promise for Israel. And she said, how can this be? How can I have a son when I'm old? So references back to the scripture. Sarah was carrying the promise. In verse 12, Jesus is saying, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, again an Old Testament reference, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you know this stuff, you've heard this stuff, but what you don't realize is that the scriptures are being fulfilled right here in front of you right now, but you don't get it. You don't understand what's happening here on earth, so how are you going to understand how God brings life? And that's a rhetorical question, I think, because Jesus is saying you can't, because you didn't go up to heaven. There's only one who's been to heaven, and there's only one who has come down from heaven, and he's the one that knows how it is that God does this work. But then Jesus tells him anyhow how this work of restoration is going to be done. It's going to be done by Jesus being lifted up on a pole. And then we get to John's commentary. A lot of the older scriptures stop Jesus' quote here at the end of verse 15 and then go on as John saying this rest. And I think that's kind of how it is, that Jesus is saying, look, the scriptures are being fulfilled right here. the things that are happening and the way this happens, this is something that's from above, and you can't understand it. But what's going to happen is that life comes by the Son of Man being lifted up on a pole. And then John jumps in and says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's not just signs alone. John's gospel is full of, these are the signs. These are things that happen. Jesus did this miracle. It's a sign. Jesus did this. It's a sign. Well, it's not just on signs alone, but the signs point. They point to something. They point to Jesus being the Christ, being the Son of God. It's not just the law alone. The law is in there, but the law alone just reveals our helplessness. It reveals sin, reveals our hopelessness. It's not just the prophets alone. The prophets are important, and they're in there, but the prophets, they just point to them. It's more like the signs. They reveal our hope that God brings. But it's about, John says, whoever believes. It's about belief. It's about faith, just like Abraham and Sarah. Believing, trusting that what God says is right, and then going without exactly knowing where they're going, but trusting in God, that God's trustworthy. You know, I think, in fact, the best word here for us anyhow, where it says believe, I think wherever it says believe, we can put the word trust in there instead, because I think it has more impact for us today. Sometimes the words we use can take on a little bit different meaning and have less to do with the reality of what's there. We talk about worship, and after a while that kind of loses its meaning, so we tack another word on, so it's praise and worship. We talk about people being Christians, but then that kind of loses its meaning after a while, so we have to talk about born-again Christians. But those things aren't necessary. It's often our perspective that is more key in this. And I think a better word for believe in here is trust. Do we trust Jesus? Whoever trusts Jesus. And this makes sense when we think back to about where our longings are, that we have these deep longings. We were created for God. We were created to be in fellowship with him, to be connected to God. But because of the fall, we were torn away from that. And so we try to fill that with lots of different things. We try to fill this longing with relationships. We try to fill these longings with experiences. We try to fill these longings with knowledge or religion. Because what we're doing is we're looking for eternal life. We're looking for something that's beyond the temporal, something that's deeper than what I'm feeling now. I know that I'm... C.S. Lewis said, if you find in yourself a longing for something, something that can't be fulfilled on earth, it's probably a longing for something that's not from this earth. We have this deep longing for God that there aren't things that we can fill. Our longing is for God, and God says that he's restored a relationship with us and that we are going to be returned to this fellowship and our needs will be met, but not yet. And so meanwhile, Romans says, meanwhile we groan. We have this expectation of what's to come, and we wait for it, like in the pains of childbirth, for what is to come, but meanwhile we groan. Meanwhile we trust. The season of Lent, Lisa talked last week about Lent being a time that we're emptying ourselves of the bad stuff to fill up on God. And last week in our Bible study, Candy talked about Lent as a time of giving up things that we put our trust in other than God. It's trusting God that he alone is sufficient to fill me up, and so I don't have to distract myself with other things. It's like, man, I just feel lousy, incomplete. What do I need? Chocolate. Right? Lent, I think, makes us aware of our longing for God because we're putting aside some of the things that are distractions to us. And when we don't like Lent is when we have to sit in the tension of this need, of our vagueness, of this uncertainty, of this mystery, without rushing out to fill it. But this is good for us because we can really feel our need for God, and so we can recognize where life is. The psalm today was, I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from God who created heaven and earth. John tells us that he's written these things down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, we might have life. Amen. Let it be so.
Let's continue worshiping God as we present before Him our tithes and offerings.